Today's lesson is from the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sixth chapter, and we'll start in the 25th verse. Here's what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is one of those passages where it seems really easy for Jesus to say these things and really hard for us to take them seriously. This is Jesus talking. Jesus doesn't have to worry about what to wear because he can snap his fingers and be dressed in dazzling white like he was on the mountain at Transfiguration. But what about the lady who slept outside last night and didn't have a coat? This is Jesus. He doesn't have to worry about tomorrow because he stands above time. He was there in the beginning with God and he'll be there at the very end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But what about the kid who has homework due tomorrow? This is Jesus. He doesn't have to worry about what to eat, because he could feed thousands of people from just a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. But what about all those people who lined up for food distribution at our food pantry on Thursday evening? This is one of those passages that seems perfectly great to be here on a Sunday morning, but can be a bit more of a challenge to apply on Monday morning. What is Jesus doing here? As often happens when I come across a scripture that is difficult to grapple with, hard to understand, I'll turn to a beloved theologian, someone like St. Augustine or even John Wesley, or of course, Stan and Jan Berenstain. Pulled this sucker out last night. The Berenstain Bears learn about strangers. It's a great little story. If you don't know it offhand, it's the one where Brother Bear is a little cautious around strangers, but Sister Bear never met a stranger in her life. And Brother Bear gets kind of worried about her. Maybe she's talking to too many strangers, so he tells Papa Bear about the problem, and Papa Bear does what he usually does. He responds with a great heart and a wrong strategy. He talks to Sister Bear. He reads her all the headlines from the paper that will put fear into her. Then he tells her a bedtime story that involves a wolf and gives her nightmares. And she wakes up the next morning and won't leave the treehouse. Her brother finally coaxes her to leave, and they head out to the park. Now, you probably can't see this from where you're sitting. Feel free to come up afterwards. At 12 o'clock, we're having stories with Papa Pastor Ben. They walk into the park, and it's this lovely scene. There's a happy little butterfly, a smiling toad. You got a bunny rabbit with a big grin, a nice person reading the paper, flowers, somebody whistling with a cane, some happy little bear balloons. And then it shows how she sees the scene. And her fear and her worry have transformed the whole thing. The happy little balloons are angry bears. The flower lady looks like a spy that's going to shoot someone with a flower. The bunny rabbit looks mad. And then, I don't know if you've ever seen in your life a menacing butterfly, but they pull it off. It looks absolutely menacing. This is what happens when fears take over how we see the world. If fear and worry drive us, we will see dark things. If fear and worry drive us, if that's how we're looking at the world, we will see the dark things. I don't think that's what God wants for us. And so that's part of where Jesus is coming from in this passage. Jesus wants to liberate us from our fears and our worries so we can see the world differently. But I think it goes a little deeper than that. If you were out around Bond Park yesterday morning and you heard someone go, "Rah!" It was me, I confess it. I was walking around thinking about this text, I was thinking about this sermon, and as I was doing it, every few steps, I found myself focusing on something that I couldn't fix. And I kept focusing on it, and I'd be, no, put that aside, and I'd try to focus on the sermon, then it would come back in my mind over and over, and it was like the Lord struck me down. It was like Jesus was just standing there saying, "Ben, if you keep trying to fix this, you're not giving it to me. You're not giving it to me." I wonder how often we kind of hold on to those things we worry about because of a secret theological belief that if we think about it just enough, we will save ourselves. That's not what Jesus wants for us either. That's not what Jesus wants for us either. Psalm 121 came to mind where the psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Too often when we are consternated, we secretly think we're going to solve all of our problems. We, instead of looking to the hills for our Lord and our Savior, we look into the mirror thinking we can save ourselves. When fear and worry control us, that's what we do. Jesus doesn't want us to try to save ourselves. We already have a Savior. We already have a Savior. It's not just our worries and fears, though, that I think Jesus is working on as he lifts these words up to us from the Sermon on the Mount. He is also concerned about our focus. He is concerned about our focus. If you had to describe, diagnose the problems of the world, if any of you were to ask me that, we would be here all day. But then I would probably center in on one part of it. And I've preached on this before. I probably said the exact words I'll say in a minute before. But that's because I happen to think that they are true. I believe that we in the world today have a habit of making lesser goods our greatest good. We have a habit of making lesser goods our greatest goods. Jesus doesn't tell us to not worry about food and clothing because they don't matter. He even says, "Your heavenly Father knows you need these things." It's not because they don't matter. It's just because they're not the most important. Jesus doesn't want us to focus on things like food and clothing and even the future because they aren't the most important part of our life. When we make lesser goods our greatest goods, we lose sight of what is the most important part of our life. We can get focused on food and we can live to eat instead of eating to live. We can get focused on fashion and beauty and forget authenticity and truth. We can get focused on sexuality and forget love. We can get focused on celebrity personalities and not know our literal neighbors. We can get focused on national political parties and lose sight of the kingdom of God. Jesus points us towards a life that is grounded on the greatest good. Now, this passage that we read is one that I think is full probably of memory verses. I imagine that many of you could recite most of what I read by heart. One of those passages that many of us probably know is the part where he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these." I found myself pondering this text this week in a little different way and thought of something I'd never thought of. Two points came to mind. The first point is this. Do you know how many people in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's three chapters long, this entire sermon, do you know how many individuals Jesus calls by name throughout these three chapters? One, Solomon. That's it. He doesn't name a single other individual by name throughout the entire sermon. Interesting point. Second thing, do you know how many times in the Old Testament Solomon's clothes are referenced? Answer, zero. So all the times where Solomon gets mentioned in the Old Testament, his clothing is not mentioned. It's kind of interesting that Jesus would want to pull our attention towards Solomon as the only person he references, towards something that isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Wonder what Jesus is doing here. Why would he want us to be thinking about Solomon? Well, you've probably already guessed where I'm going. Solomon, just after he became king, heads up to Gibeon to make a sacrifice. He does so because the temple in Jerusalem had not been built. He would be the one who oversaw its building. And so as he is heading up to Gibeon, he goes to sleep, and in his dream, God appears, and God says to him, "Ask what I should give you." Now, this is the moment where Solomon, if he is a smart, savvy leader, he's going to ask for either a long life, he's going to ask to establish his throne, he's going to ask for military victories, he's going to ask for money, for glory, for fame. But that's not what he does. This is what Solomon says. He says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept from him, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on the throne today. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, David. Although I'm only a child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of a people whom you've chosen, a great people, so numerous that they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people?" And then it says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." And so God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one shall arise like you after you. I give to you a wise, discerning mind." God was pleased that Solomon, instead of looking after these other things that would have been good, sought the greatest thing. Sounds a lot like what Jesus says, "Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." I was in the hospital not too long ago visiting a church member, and it's interesting how conversations in hospitals tend to go. You usually, when you visit someone in the hospital, you talk about whatever malady gets them there, standard operating procedure. And then the other thing you almost always talk about is the hospital food. It generally makes the cut. You would be surprised how often it's a positive conversation. Shout out to the hospital's cooking staff. They're doing a great job. So we were having our conversation, touched on a lot of these kind of standard details, but it was really interesting. The moment where God pierced our conversation and made it holy wasn't about the very serious physical ailments this man was facing. It wasn't about the food. It was about his heart breaking because people don't have enough to eat. That was the moment, that liminal moment where God's light shined in our conversation. That is striving first for the kingdom of God. Fear and worry lead us to see darkness where God wants us to see light. Fear and worry lead us to think that we can almost save ourselves where God wants to be our Savior. The world teaches us to make lesser goods our greatest good when Jesus offers us true goodness, true life. It's not that food and clothing and our future are inconsequential. It's that real life is grounded on something much more. Real life is grounded in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Real life is grounded in loving your neighbor as yourself. Like Solomon, may we heed Jesus' counsel. May we all be emboldened to strive first for the kingdom of God. Amen.